Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. I should say back to 1 John chapter 2 after a brief hiatus last week to hear Brian Mahaffey, one of our elders, last Sunday, finish his seminary requirements by preaching that sermon. 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14 today, under the title, Reassuring the Faithful. Let me catch us up here and intro this briefly before we pray again and read the text. So, John, the Apostle John, has laid down some hard teaching so far in this letter called 1 John. The teaching so far through chapter 2, verse 11, where we find ourselves today. This letter, written to troubled churches being led astray by false teachers, false teachings, he's had some hard teaching so far. He's laid down some tests for whether or not one is truly a Christian, and boy, that can hit you hard, like a ton of bricks, and we've worked on those texts. We've read and worked through verses like chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with God, Christ, and yet walk in darkness, in sin, we lie. Or like verse 8, chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. Doesn't matter what comes out of your mouth, what you confess, what you profess. If the proof isn't there, it's a lie. Or verse 4, chapter 2, the one who says, I know him, I know God in Christ. The one who says, I know him and does not keep his commands is a liar. Well, that's a fine point. You find yourself largely not paying mind to God's word and God's commands, obeying and repenting when you fail. You find yourself not doing that, largely speaking, across the board. Doesn't matter what you say. John says, liar. Verse 11, right before our text. The one who hates his brother or sister, that is, who does not love his brothers and sisters, is in the darkness. Not in the light where Christ is, in the darkness, in sin, lost. But in our verses for today, verses 12 through 14, chapter 2, the Apostle John affirms those. See, he's, I think, felt the weight of this. And he affirms those now who have, in fact, been living out their faith well, as far as he can see. He wants to reassure them that he does know that their sins have been forgiven, that they do know the Father. He's loving them in the warning, but he's also loving them now in the reassuring, because he believes the best about them. He believes the best about them, like 1 Corinthians 13 says about love. And actually, by way of reminder, the main burden of this letter is, in fact, that John wants true believers in the troubled churches to have assurance that is to say, it is possible for the true Christian to have strong assurance that they're saved, that they know God, that they're in Christ. And he wants them to have it. In spite of his worries and warnings, in spite of his concerns about the false teachers and false teachings, John believes his readers are in Christ and have been living out their faith in Christ. And in our verses for today, he commends them for that. He wants to remind them who they are and remind them of what he believes is true of them. And so we have verses coming up later, not today, but in weeks to come, Lord willing, like 1 John 2:21. It's not that far down the road. So in this broader context, he says to them, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, warnings notwithstanding. Christians need to be warned. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So this letter is not to get you started in the Christian life, but to confirm you in it and grow you in it. And one other one, 1 John 2:26, just a few verses later, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So this letter is meant to protect the church, the Christians, from those who would and perhaps were leading them astray. Again, in other words, the fact that we are Christians, the fact that we are born again, does not mean we no longer need warnings. John is warning people, Christians, professing Christians, who he believes are saved, but he believes they need warnings. They're in danger. Being a Christian, confessing Christ, does not mean that you are exempt from biblical warnings. They're for you, many of them, and me. And one last verse that shows us that this is John's main purpose in writing the letter, this assurance piece. 1 John 5:13, of course, which we've quoted a few times through the months here so far. He writes there, I write these things to you who believe. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So you hear the warnings, you're in trouble, you hear the warnings, and John means, the Word of God means for the true Christian not to beat themselves down and consider whether they're not, but to be certain that they are. That's how it functions in the life of a Christian. But are you playing around with the darkness? Is the pattern in your life complete neglect of the Word of God? Is the pattern in your life walking in sin with no repentance? But yet you claim to be a Christian? You're in trouble. You're in trouble. And not only should you hear the warnings of John, you should act. The true Christian would act on it. So, in these verses this morning before us, John pauses to, in fact, reassure the faithful. Reassure the faithful. So before we read the text, which is, by the way, stylistic, and we would say rhetorical, it's a rhetorical device. It's a stylistic thing. Not like poetry, not like how it's been either, though. Just like teaching, warning, whatever. Now it's sort of like a poem or something. So just keep that in mind as we read it. But let's pray first before we do that. Father, thank you for your word. We understand that we need your word as professing believers for food and life and to know what to do. As Jesus says, if you love me, do what I say. And so we need to know what that is and grow in it. But not just do we need it for food, we need it to be warned. We need it to be guided. We need it to light our path. And so I ask, Father, that through your Spirit, you would make that true today for those who are here. And if there be some who don't know Christ here, and certainly there are, who have not come to trust in Christ alone for salvation, repenting and trusting, pray, Father, that you would grant that you would give that you would come in power and do that in hearts today as your word is opened and proclaimed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 John 2:12 through 14 then. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The word of the Lord. Okay, So there's two sequences there, cut in half, right? Starting each with, I am writing to you, little children, and then I write to you, children, starts the second sequence. Each sequence addresses children, fathers, young men in that order. Now, where do we begin? Well, we begin the first section, how should we read these verses? Or how to read these verses? And then we'll have two more points down the road here where we'll walk through the text. So there are a few issues here with these verses, as you might know or remember, or it crosses your mind now, like, oh, that's that weird part in 1 John that no one knows what to do with. And that's partially true, that we have a hard time with this, knowing exactly what he means in specifics. But there are a few issues here with these verses concerning how to interpret and understand what John is doing, obviously. I will say there's no sense this morning, at least as I consider how to do this, to me there's no sense going real deep on this part of it, because I think the meaning is fairly clear if we simply avoid getting too far into the weeds, as you might understand me meaning. If we get too far into the specifics of the interpretive translational details, I think we'll lose the meaning. But we need to do some to make sure we're clear on the broad meaning, the big picture, the context, and keep at the forefront of our attention that John is simply writing here to encourage and reassure the believers in the churches in which he has influence. So, but just briefly here on the main interpretive issue, and that issue is who's being addressed and where. And it may seem obvious to you, just as you're like, it's kids, and then it's older dads, and then it's younger men. Isn't that obvious? No, it's not obvious. Not to me it isn't, and maybe you're just smarter than me, and that's very likely true. But it's not obvious to me. So again, in these verses, John addresses his readers in six statements arranged in two sets of three statements each. In each set, the first remark is addressed to children, the second to fathers, the third to young men. So how should we understand who is being addressed? So let me give you three options. And I'm not saying go ahead and pick whichever one you want. I'll tell you where I land. I'll also tell you that the primary meaning of the text is not affected by which one you pick, I don't think, and there's no central Christian doctrine that's affected by which one you pick, all right? It's just one of those tougher texts. So first option, there may be more than three, but here's three. First one, are these merely three different ways of looking at all Christians? So that each remark applies to all believers? Because the descriptors following the addressees, do apply to Christians much more broadly than just that category of person, right? Your sins are forgiven, children. So if that's just kids, well, every Christian, every true Christian is forgiven. There's something to that point of view for sure. All of John's readers who truly believe have the forgiveness of sins, the knowledge of God, the Word of God abiding in them, and victory over the evil one, either as foundational identity issues or as ongoing growth issues. The second option of two, are there three separate categories here? Like I sort of mentioned earlier, kids, and then older men and younger men. By the way, that doesn't at all exhaust the people in the church. You might have noticed, especially if you are qualified to go to that study that Andrea was inviting you to. If you're a woman, in other words, you might have noticed that you're not there. Is it three separate categories? Some words are directed to those who are new Christians, maybe. Maybe it's about spiritual maturity. Others to those who are mature in the faith, and still others to those who are somewhere in between. Is it age or is it spiritual maturity? But kids, three different groups, kids, older men, younger men, by age or maturity? Well, lots of people have taken those kinds of views. And that may be right. Or third, finally, can it be that there are only two categories here? That is, that John first addresses all his readers as children, which he has done and does several times. My dear children, right? So could it be that there are only two categories? That is, that John first addresses all his readers as children and then subdivides them into fathers and young men. And in this option, is John referring to spiritual or physical maturity? Well, we'll see. We'll see what we think. So, among those three, it's my sense that when the author addresses the children, even in these two instances in our text, he is addressing all his readers. So I would go with the third option, in line with the use of the word children in the rest of the letter, and that these readers fall into two, not three, different groups. One, those who may be described as young men, and those who may be described as fathers. Whether or not he is referring to spiritual or physical maturity and what we do with women in this question, we'll consider as we go. But even as we consider what he writes to each grouping, we've divided it into two, fathers and young men, all of us need to remember that in a very real way, everything that John writes here applies to every true Christian in the fullest sense, or applies to every Christian in varying degrees when thinking of various stages of maturity. Through every stage of a Christian's life, confession for forgiveness of sins, knowledge of the Father and Son, the indwelling of God's Word, and victory over the evil one are necessary aspects of walking in the light. One other question, and now let's deal with this women issue. Does John have older and younger women in mind here as well? Fathers are right to fathers. Is he also thinking of older women? I write to you, young men. Is he also thinking of younger women? Well, obviously, taking the words of address at face value alone would have us conclude that John is addressing men only here. And that may, in fact, be the case as we consider the culture and who rises to prominence in terms of leadership and households and government in that world, and certainly to a large degree in our world. But given the highly stylistic character of this passage, right, it's just completely something different, like a song or a poem or some sort of a rhetorical device so that when people want assurance, they could remember, oh, John says, the Apostle John said, they can remember this and use it. So, given the highly stylistic character of these words, this section, it seems likely that John does not intend to limit these addresses to male believers only. And I would start just simply by saying, if he's addressing children, that's everybody at the beginning of the first sequence and at the beginning of the second sequence. Again, we'll note, again, John's opening words there, bringing all readers into view again, little children, and because there is something said to each of the three groups that has already been said to all readers previously in the letter, so everything in these stylized verses has already been said about all believers somewhere else previously in the letter. The three categories are a stylistic or rhetorical structure probably not intended to differentiate sharply between the groups. Or even then, I would say, between men and women. All considered, either John writes with only the male members of the community in mind, or he is using these terms stylistically, writing in a memorable way so that everyone who needs assurance, all Christians, can more easily remember. But even if he wrote originally to only men, as we move now to consider what John actually writes, we'll see that by extension, the same points can be said of Christian women in those categories. Regardless of whether male or female, young or old, all Christians must confess their sins, must remain faithful to the teachings of and about Jesus Christ for their entire lives, and must avoid being led astray by heresy. You see, he's addressing everybody, but in a way that folks can remember. And there is something to each division, each addressee. There's something to it which we'll try to draw out as we go. So let's do that. The second major point then today is to begin. Actually, there's three more, isn't there? I broke it up that way. Yeah. So we're on point two, section two, Roman numeral two, actually, for me. My dear little children. So here we're just going to reaffirm some things that I've already said, largely. So verse 12 is the first instance. I write to you, little children, or dear children. Here again, John, I would commend to you, is referring to all of the folks in the churches to whom he is writing, being the last and now elderly apostle. And given that he likely had a lot to do with the planting of these churches in and around Ephesus, and a lot to do, very likely, with many of these people and families through the couple generations now coming to Christ and growing in Christ, it was very, very fitting for John to address the professing Christians within these churches as my children, little children. My dear children. He loved these people dearly. He then adds, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. I write to you, children, little children, my dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. Well, that's a Christian, and that's true of all true Christians. Isn't that the basis for why one would be considered a Christian? That through Christ, their sins have been forgiven. John has written already about forgiveness for the Christian who confesses his or her sins, verse 9, chapter 1. Again, something which clearly applies to all true believers in that case as well. And it seems that this is listed first by John because forgiveness is the fundamental experience of the Christian life. Forgiveness of our sins is the one thing we all have in common in Christ. Everyone who by God's grace trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, and treasure, what's true of them? On account of Christ, their sins have been forgiven. And John is saying, I believe this is true of you. I believe this is true for you. Forgiveness of sins is, of course, at the very heart of the gospel. You must come to understand the problem. I am a sinner. And you must come to see, by God's grace, the solution for your great sin problem, which you can do nothing about. The solution, which is Christ, the Lord, and his perfect life, and his substituting death on your behalf, rising from the dead for your justification, that you might be declared righteous before God, not having your sins accounted to you, but counted to Jesus, and not having a righteousness of your own, but one that comes from God. This must be true if you are to come to God, if you are to be saved. It's at the very heart of the gospel, forgiveness. There will be no unforgiven people in heaven. We sinners need to be rescued from out of slavery to sin. We need our sins paid for. And this happens through the blood of Jesus Christ, who then brings us to God. We are brought near to God by the blood of Jesus, restored, forgiven. I write to you, children, because you are saved. I write to you, my dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. I know I'm warning you. I know that you're in trouble. And there is great danger. But I believe, based on what I've heard and seen, that you are of the Lord, that you are saved. This is this business of Christ, 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 Christ's work, Christ's blood, for Christ. This is mainly what is meant by the next phrase, the end of verse 12. Your sins have been forgiven, dear children, your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. For his name's sake. That is, their sins were forgiven because of what Jesus had done on the cross. We are forgiven on the basis of who he is and what he has done. And first, for the sake of his character and holiness, for his glory. It's not first about you. Oh, do Christians benefit from the work of Christ? But in the first instance, forgiving sinners is about God's glory and the justice and holiness of God. Our sins are forgiven as Christians, but not first for our sake. They are forgiven for Jesus' sake, and on his account, I write to you, children, because your sins are forgiven in Christ. And then also at the end of verse 13, starts that second sequence. We'll grab that bit here, because we're on the children bits here. He writes there, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Would he write this to somebody who he thinks doesn't know the Father? He's saying, no, I write to you because I think you do know the Father. I'm certain you do. So by addressing these professing Christians as those who know the Father, John is, in effect, affirming that they are people who walk in the light, who keep God's commands, and who practice love of fellow believers, which are essential marks of those who know God truly in Christ, as John has been writing up to this point in the letter. So, in these references, John writes to true Christians to assure them that he is writing not because they are not saved, which some of his remarks might have led them to wonder about, but because he believes that they are saved and because he wants them to progress in the faith. But take stock, evaluate, be warned, be vigilant. Here's what a Christian is, and here's what a Christian does based on who we are in Christ and based on what Christ has done for us. And I want you to have assurance. This is why John writes. And this is, to some degree, how we preach. How I preach, anyways. I don't assume that everyone believes here. I can't assume that. But I do assume that many of you do. And therefore, I preach to help you. We preach to help you from God's Word, to give you assurance, to call you to obedience. And where there are warnings in the Scripture, that's one of the great benefits of expositional preaching through whole books. The warnings come, don't they? The warnings come. And where someone may question whether they are a Christian or not, I want that to be on biblical terms, because I think there are times where we need to. There are people who we wonder about, aren't there? It's not for me to know. It's not for me to proclaim or to pronounce, I mean to say. But it is for me to warn. It is for me to provide food for the people and also to share the gospel, because I know that we need it, but I also know that those who are here who do not believe need it desperately. Did he think that everyone in all of the churches surrounding Ephesus were believers? Oh, I bet he didn't. I bet he didn't. I bet he understood, just like I understand, when I address you as Christians, when I pray like we're all Christians, when we put songs up there for Christians to sing, we're not thinking that everyone's Christian, but I'll address you as the church. Hey, church, you see? Hey, church. But on this earth, we're a mixed bunch. We're a mixed bunch as we sit here in these pews. But largely, I think many of you have believed, just like John extends to these folks. So his letters should have the same value today, I think, for us, and should be used the same way today by us in our Bible studies, in our personal devotions, in our preaching. And again, as I said, that's been my burden so far as we've worked our way through John's letters, and it will remain that way. Okay, third point today, third section, to you fathers. Now let me show my hand, which I think I've done. To you fathers, you older Christians. You get why I say that I'm showing my hand? To you fathers, you older Christians. That's in the first part of verse 13. In the first part of verse 14, John writes the same thing to them, to the fathers, in both instances. I write to you fathers. I write to you fathers. Okay, so what can we say? A little more depth here on why I think he's writing the way he is. So there's only one other place in the New Testament where believers are referred to as fathers. One other place. And it's in 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, where the young Timothy, a young pastor, is given advice by Paul concerning the way he should relate to older men and older women and younger men and in the church at Ephesus. Again, it would seem that John has the same thing in mind here as an address to those who are relatively advanced in years and perhaps have been Christians for a while. So in my mind, the thought is he's thinking more about age than spiritual maturity, but oftentimes they go together. Well, they should. They should. John writes to the fathers, he says, because you know him who is from the beginning. Because you know him who is from the beginning. So John is referring to the fact that Jesus exists eternally. That language in John's writings are always about Jesus. He is or has been from the beginning. And I think clearly echoing the first words of both this letter and the beginning of John's his own gospel, the one who's from the beginning, meaning he's eternal. He's eternal. So though John is specifically referring to Jesus here, we should say also it's not possible to, in John's theology and in reality, it's not possible to separate God the Father out of the picture here. Both context and John's theology indicate that to know the Son is to know the Father and vice versa. So the key mark of maturity in this context is knowing God through Jesus. Knowing God through Jesus, which is the only way that you can know God truly. Isn't that right? According to Jesus himself. Jesus Christ, the one who is from the beginning. Now, writing as stylistically as he is, it seems to me that he is doing some sort of play on words about age here. At least, I think so. That is, you fathers, and I would say you older ones, you know the eternal one. You get it? You fathers, you older ones, you know the really, really old one. You know the eternal one. You aged brothers and sisters, I would say, I commend you. You know the one who has no age. There is something about an older Christian's walk with the Lord that comes from years of trusting him. An older Christian who for years has known and intimately followed him who is from the beginning. Charles Spurgeon wrote about an occasion when he was a young preacher and was talking about forgiveness in his sermons, and no doubt, like many young preachers, and I've felt these weaknesses and temptations and failures myself, he probably thought he did very good preaching about forgiveness, dumped the whole truck of everything he knew about forgiveness, although he was a legend, so he probably didn't make the mistakes we make Just here's forgiveness, and then after he's done, nothing else to say about forgiveness again. We covered it. We covered it in 45 minutes. That's how we think when we're young preachers. But his grandfather was there. Charles Spurgeon's grandfather was present, and Spurgeon asked his grandfather to close the service in prayer. So the elder Spurgeon came forward, put his hand on young Charles's shoulders, and said, "Charles can tell you about it, but I have lived it." That's the difference with an old, wise Christian. There's something lovely, wonderful, beautiful about an older Christian who walks with the Eternal One. John says, "I commend you. I commend you. I want to affirm you. I want you to have assurance that I see you knowing the Father. I see you. I see it. And so are you." The next, to the young men, our fourth section, to you young men, you younger Christians. This is in the middle of 13 and the middle of 14. Those are the two occurrences in the two sequences. We'll just take them together like we've been doing. I write to you young men. So the word for young men is found only here in 1 John. That is, this is the only occurrence in 1 John. It also occurs 9 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, not in John's gospel. This is the only time, 2 times in John's writings, but 9 times, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, where it consistently refers to people of fewer years. So this is about age in the first instance. He's actually talking to young, hey, you young Christians. Probably more than likely, I guess people say, he's talking directly to young men. But again, in the stylistic nature of this, and because he's already addressing everybody in the section, but also in these same ways in other parts of the letter, I have no problem here saying, hey, young Christians, young Christians. So John writes a few things to these, concerning these, by way of encouragement, to grow their assurance, right? To give them a sense of, I see you in Christ. I see you growing in Christ. I see what's true of you. So have assurance. By the way, that is one thing that you can have in the life of a church where you're committed to people and them to you that you can't have if you treat Christianity as a solo project or as an entertainment-driven exercise where you show up, consume, and leave. And what is that thing? Other people seeing you, knowing you, able to say, when you're not sure, I see, like he's doing right here, give warnings, understand that it might shake, and say, but don't go where I think you're going with this. I see you I see your confession. I see your fruit. Even though you may not, I do. If you're not walking with Christians, brothers and sisters, consistently showing up Sunday to Sunday to Sunday, being in group together, checking in with one another, feeling responsible for one another, you're weak in this area of assurance, which the scriptures say Christians can have. So he writes a few things to these, concerning these, by way of encouragement. The first thing is he says they're strong. He says they're strong there. Well, that's sort of obvious if we've concluded that he's talking actually about younger people. They're strong. Strength. What's the first thing you think about when you think about young people? We're talking here 18, 22, 25. At my age, 44, I can begin to see the difference. Actually, I've seen it for some time, but I can begin to see the difference between 22 and 44 in terms of strength and health and energy and vitality. So he says, hey, just on one level, you're strong. But that's not really saying much. What is he referring to? He's not encouraging or amening their exercise regimen. He's talking about spiritual things, isn't he? John is saying, look, those of you who are younger, young and younger in the faith, you are strong, and the reason you are strong is because the Word of God is in you. And so second, John is explaining why the young men, the young Christians, are so strong. Yes, they have physical strength and vitality, and isn't that an important thing in the life of the Christian church? We can lean on them sometimes just because they have abilities to do things and have energy levels and strength to do things that we did 20 years ago or 40 years ago, and they're going to pick that up. And so that's not a small thing. But spiritually speaking, it is God himself who makes them spiritually strong, who makes the Christian strong through his word that is abiding in them, if in fact it is abiding in them. By God's grace, John looks at these young Christians in these troubled churches and he says, I see you. I see that you've understood the gospel. I see that you've internalized and owned its demands, including obedience to God and the need to love your spiritual siblings. And I see you using your knowledge in Christ. I see you stepping up and leading and serving, holding the line, guarding the gate, standing on the wall. Hey, pick your metaphor. I see you. Maybe John was thinking of Psalm 119:9 as he writes, how can a young man keep his way pure? Do you know? By guarding it according to your word. John sees the young standing firm in Christ, having taken, as Paul has written, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He sees them. He's affirming them. You should have assurance based on that fruit. Just as it takes discipline to work out regularly physically, although not as much when you're 22, right, but still, and enjoy the benefits, so too it takes discipline and study of the word of God daily to be spiritually strong. The psalmist says again in the first psalm, the blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Where does his spiritual vitality come from? From the Word of God. Do you delight in the Word of God? Do I? Ask yourself. Do you? Do you desire to spend time in it? Does it filter its way into your life, your worldview, how you're thinking about the news of the day, politics, moral issues, school issues, the things your kids are going through? Are you seeing your world increasingly through scriptural lenses? Do you put it into regular practice? Is the Bible a high priority in your life? These are the kinds of things John is referring to when he makes the statement in the affirmative, the Word of God abides in you and I can see it. The third thing he says to them, young men, I would say by extension young Christians, as a result of their strength derived from their knowledge and practice of the Word of God in their lives, the young men, the young Christians, quote, have overcome the evil one. Have overcome the evil one. And that's Satan. That's the devil. You don't, in other words, have to give ground to the devil in your life, in your family. You don't have to. You're not supposed to. You can live a life of victory and repentance and light. And he sees that in these young Christians because of their strength, which comes from the Word of God. And they're engaging and winning by the strength of the Lord, from the Word of the Lord. And this is what Jesus did, as you know, in the wilderness. He used the Word of God to defeat Satan. He used Scripture to defeat Satan. Jesus is our example in that regard of how we can go about defeating the devil as well when we're saturated with the Word and ready to engage the situations and relationships that we have. John sees that in them, and so he has great confidence. And he wants them to know, I see you. I see you winning. I see you repenting. I see you overcoming the evil one, chains breaking, addictions being forsaken, relationships being restored, and on and on. He sees them overcoming the devil's work and influence in their lives. All believers should be characterized by spiritual strength. In the young Christian, there is passion and vitality and strength. In the older Christian, there is deep-seated wisdom and a growing depth, tested by fire on account of having walked with the Lord for many years. But all Christians should be characterized by and be pursuing spiritual strength. It's a mark of the true Christian. And when John sees it in his churches, and when I see it in you and in us, it should be commended for the sake of Christ, secondarily for the sake of your assurance. The great benefit of being together in community. And so, this is a glimpse of John's tone, of his pastoral ministry, we might say. He's writing in the aftermath or the ongoing damage of a serious situation that split the church. We're about to get there, where some had been of them but went out from them, proving that they were never of them, and there was false teaching and so forth, influencing them away from Christ. He's provided warnings and tests, and he is about to make some strong exhortations to these embattled but maturing Christians. But first, he transitions in our verses for today by affirming them. Affirming them. Encouraging them of their fellowship with God and the eternal life they have in Jesus. He affirms that he would not be writing this way to them if he did not think that they were Christians, and nor would I preach if I didn't think most of you were Christians. This is for the people of God. This letter's for the people of God. Preaching of the Word Sunday to Sunday is primarily for the people of God. He affirms, John does, that he knows that they know the truth. His goal here is to reassure the faithful. Now, if you are not a believer, and you know that, you know, you have self-awareness. Yeah, I'm not a Christian. I do not follow Christ. I've not turned from my sin and come to Him and walk with Him. That's not true for me. If you know that, then hear in this text and in this message a call to you to repent of your sins and come to Jesus and come into this, to come into this, to be a part of the family of God and be saved, so that all the things John says here of Christians would be true of you by God's grace. So our prayer for you would be that you would see and that you would want this, that you would want Him and have this identity with us. Our sins have been forgiven. We've come to know God through Jesus Christ. And things that we want to grow in together, because we are Christians, we want to grow in spiritual strength. We want to remain daily in the Word of God so we can be strong. And we want to overcome Satan's influence in our lives and in our families and in the life of our church. We want to practice the Word of God. Come into that by turning from your sins and turning to Christ for forgiveness, trusting in Him alone. May God help us to live up to who we are as the family of God. Now, the next verses will spell out further what that will mean. So now what? And it's a call to not love the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you draw us to yourself in Christ and how you give us eyes to see and a heart to receive him, to want him, and how you keep us, how you keep us, how you, through varied means, feed us, grow us, warn us, challenge us, through your word, through your spirit, by your spirit, and through the brothers and sisters, like John, to these, in these churches. I pray that you would impress upon us the truths of this text, and that we would be changed for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.